blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, you are a merciful God, upholding all your word of promise and working in our lives, truly treating us as your precious children through sovereign grace, through your covenant promises, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was so afflicted and suffered so greatly for all of our sins, a perfect mediator and substitute. And we rejoice that he gave himself up for us willingly, that his blood was shed to atone for all of our sins, and that in him we have life and we have received an abundance of your mercy. We ask, Father, for your mercies upon your servant to preach this good word of grace and truth in Christ. Open the hearts and minds of your people to hear, to receive, to believe, and to rejoice all that Jesus has done for our sake and for your glory. Bless your word to our hearing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at a few verses there, beginning at verse 24. Matthew 27, verse 24. Jesus appearing, or having appeared already before Pilate. And now Pilate will be speaking to the crowd and then turning Jesus over to the soldiers, and eventually he will be led off to be crucified. After Matthew 27, we'll turn to Deuteronomy 25. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3 this morning. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And then let's turn back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Just the first three verses there. Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. And this will be the text this morning. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into the court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's also turn to Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is found on page 22 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We'll read the three questions and answers responsively. Question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered?
That
that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge?
So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us.
And question 39. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way?
Yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God.
And so far our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, punishments should fit the crime. As we said last Lord's Day, in looking at Lord's Day 15 and the Scriptures, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. One of the things is when God punishes us for our sins, He does it as our merciful Heavenly Father. He does it with the aim to restore us, to remind us again of His love. In fact, indeed, He punishes us because He loves us. We receive lesser punishments in the hopes that we might learn from those lesser punishments and not fall into greater sins, and not turn away from the God who has shown us such grace and mercy. So even as we read these verses in Deuteronomy 25, we see some of that same mercy. Yes, someone who is guilty and deserves to be beaten with a stick should be, but only in proportion to the punishment, verse 2 says. Furthermore, don't give him more than 40 beatings, because if you do it any further, your brother will be humiliated. He'll be degraded in your sight. He will be ashamed. And that's not the purpose of these punishments. That's not the point. The point is to act as a restraint on evil, to show that wickedness and sin bears consequences, and in the hopes that these kinds of consequences might teach us so that we don't commit greater sins or greater offenses. The kind of dispute that's going on here in Deuteronomy 25 isn't something like murder. This is a dispute between two parties, and they come before the judge at the city gates, and they seek for that to be disputed. Now, the reason we can receive mercy from God when we are punished by Him is for the sake of the covenant. What has God said to you? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And that's a covenant of promise. It's a covenant of mercy, because we certainly don't deserve even to be in covenant with God, much less to be delivered from our sins. So therefore, ultimately, it's for the sake of Jesus Christ. All the way at the beginning, God promised to send a mediator to take the enmity away between us and God. We are at enmity with God in our sins unless atonement is made, unless a sacrifice is made. And the only way that that's possible is by an innocent, righteous substitute, which is what Jesus is. So in Proverbs 3, we read, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights," which is quoted for us, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12. Wickedness results in pain. Sin has consequences. We have to bear those. The gospel of Jesus Christ promises that though the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, there's more promise than that. In Romans 3, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." Jesus comes in willingly as a perfect, righteous, innocent substitute to make propitiation. Propitiation means Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. He was punished in God's wrath for our sins, and therefore has now turned the wrath of God aside from us. So we don't receive the wrath of God. Or as we say in our form for the Lord's Supper, he was forsaken that we may never be forsaken. He did not receive mercy so that we might receive mercy. And one of the reasons why Pilate is chosen by God, ordained by God, predestined by God to be the one to judge Jesus is because of what he says. I find no fault in this man. Pilate declares Jesus innocent of all of the charges that the Jews have brought against him. That's not insignificant at all. Because it's a testimony not only of the gospel, but it's a testimony made by a governor of the world. This Jesus that you have brought before me with these charges, hoping for him to be crucified, he's innocent. And so Pilate says to them, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the people respond, let his blood be upon us and our children. And they don't know what they're asking for. They don't know what they're saying. They're crucifying the Lord of life, and they're saying to God by way of oath, let his blood be upon us and on our children. Let the guilt of this innocent man's death be upon us and our children, they're saying. Let us keep our guilt, is really what they're saying. Because they don't have faith in the Lord of life. They don't have faith in the innocent mediator that God has put forward for propitiation. They reject him. They rebel against him. They want Barabbas instead, a zealot upriser who was a murderer because he was exercising all this civil unrest and revolution. They wanted a revolutionary. Maybe Barabbas, the revolutionary, who's not afraid to put people to death for the cause, maybe he'll liberate us from the Romans. That's what they're thinking. It was very clear to them by that point that Jesus was not going to do that. Let his blood be upon us and our children. They have no idea what they're saying. Our confession before God is let the blood of Jesus Christ fall upon us. To cleanse us, to pay for us, to atone for us. Let Christ be our substitute. But we don't say that without also declaring we know he's innocent. Let the innocent one be condemned for us if that be the will of our Father, but that then is the way of our salvation. And we're called to believe. This is God's justice. And so Jesus is indeed scourged according to God's justice. That's the first thing we want to look at this morning. And this is because, again, of God's covenant promises. A deliverer would be sent, a redeemer would be given, and Jesus is that deliverer. But it wasn't enough that God would simply declare so. Jesus had to be willing. And we can prove this from all parts of Scripture. We'll let it suffice with John 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so Jesus comes in and he says, this is not a life that's going to be taken from me. This is not a life that's going to atone for your sins because I'm going to be scratching and fighting to keep it. I'm willing to give down my life, he says. And only I can, and I will, and I have the authority to take it up again. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to lay my life down, but then it's going to be raised because I have the authority to do that. I'm going to die, but then I'm going to live again. Your salvation is going to be entirely complete in my work, he says, because he's willing. And our salvation never does away with God's law or his justice. In fact, Christ's death on the cross and all of his suffering before that fulfills God's word. Interesting in studying this question, how often in the Scriptures, and in some places you might not expect, even the scourging of Jesus is foretold. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 129, verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. All the mockery and the torture, and even the soldiers, after he's been scourged by Pilate, the soldiers, they hit him on the head. And they put this reed in his hand, and they falsely worship him as a king, and they mock him. The crown of thorns is pressed upon his head. He's bleeding profusely already before even going to the cross. And Jesus knew about all of this. He read the Old Testament. He had heard the Old Testament. He foreknew all that these things were going to transpire, and he learned as he was growing in wisdom, they were about him. The suffering servant of Isaiah was Jesus, and he learned that throughout his life. He knew what to expect. The time would come when he would have to suffer. He knew exactly what our salvation would cost. His own life. His blood taken from him. His blood spilled. John 15, greater love has no one other than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, said Jesus, if you do what I command you. How do we answer such an innocent substitute? What is our response this morning to such good news of the gospel? To love the Lord Jesus. Do you love the Lord Jesus, boys and girls? Because he suffered for you? Because he gave his life for you? Because he is the greatest of all friends that laid down his life for his friends? Do you love the Lord Jesus because he's perfect and righteous, and he's the only possible substitute for your salvation? Do you live in thanksgiving and in your prayers and in your singing today? Thank God that Jesus was the one that was sent. And thank Jesus that he was willing to be sent. He gave his life, and he knew it would cost him his life. He knew he would be given into the hands of sinners. He knew they were going to scourge him. And he went all the way to the cross to be crucified. He knew that he would be condemned by Pilate and the Jews, and he hadn't done any wrong. He knew that. He knew he would be falsely accused of blasphemy. And he went. Are you thankful? Are you humble? We might often think of this. Why should Jesus have done all of this for a worm such as me? For a sinner such as me? For someone who is so far beyond deserving, this kind of mercy, this kind of substitute. But he did. But he did. Are you humbled at the depth of the love that God has for you? Are you humbled that such a gracious salvation was obtained for you? And then obedience. If Jesus has done all of this for us, should we not therefore live for him? Should we not be one of his friends in response, as he said, you are my friends if you do what I command you? Should we not be Jesus' friend in return, in thanksgiving and love, and do what he commands? To put away our pride and go the way that Jesus sets for us. Well, there is more here this morning. Not only that Jesus suffered and was scourged according to God's justice, but the punishment that Jesus endured is greater than one we ever receive. We receive mercy. And Jesus did not receive mercy. Mercy and grace are different. I've said this to you before, but it's worth a reminder. Grace is God's unmerited favor for our salvation and encompasses everything of our salvation. Mercy is a part of grace. And mercy means, though we may be punished, we never receive the fullness of the punishment that we deserve. Or in other words, things are never as bad as they could be for us. Whether we're being punished or whether we're suffering some kind of affliction or sickness or some kind of hardship in life, God's mercy means it's never as bad as we deserve. But for Jesus, it was as bad as we deserved. Not as bad as he deserved. He's innocent. But Jesus did receive as bad as we deserve. That's part of him taking our place. part of his willingness to say, not only is he going to have to suffer so greatly, but he has to suffer all the way. Why crucifixion? Because it's an accursed death. That's why. As well as incredibly painful. Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree, and that was Jesus. To bear our curse, the curse of our sin, the curse that Adam brought upon all of us. In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And Jesus surely died. You and I don't surely die. We die in the flesh and then we're raised to new life. Jesus died in the flesh and he suffered the wrath of God, an eternal wrath, in his soul. He suffered hell for us. And so we never ever actually have hell to pay because Jesus paid hell. He endured it. He went through that. That's how deep his suffering went. And the scourging that he receives is just a small part of that. It's just a small part of that. The discipline of our Father always contains mercy. So look again at our verses in Deuteronomy 25. Right at the end of verse 2. That he be beaten in the presence of the judge with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. Maybe whatever he did only deserves 10 beatings with the stick. Well, then you give him 10. You don't give him 40. You give him 10. There's room for mercy. But if his crime is of a great offense and you are going to give him more lashes, verse 3 says 40 is the maximum. Lest, if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. With God, there is always room for forgiveness and reconciliation and being restored. So when we commit sin against God and we confess that sin against him, we may have to bear consequences for those sins. If you speed, and the sheriff is there, or the city police, and they give you a ticket, you've sinned, and now you're bearing consequences, and you can grumble the whole way home about the ticket that you have to pay, but you sped, and you're guilty, and now you pay the fine. Right? That's the reason we have those is a deterrent, right? We have a posted speed limit, but there's also a deterrent. If you violate that, you pay a fine, and that deterrent is intended to keep us within the limits of what the signs say for the speed limit. And you can apply that to every other kind of law. You may have to bear the consequences of your sin, but with God there's always room for repentance. There's always room for mercy and forgiveness. So we go to God, maybe bearing the consequences of our sins, but we cry out for mercy and he answers us according to Jesus Christ and his promises, we are forgiven. We're assured of that forgiveness in the Word of God. Likewise, we need to treat each other this way. What if you have a brother or sister that you know in the Lord who does sin very grievously, a great sin? As I used the illustration last Sunday, the dead tree has fallen across the running path or the parked car is there just a little bit off the curb and some Christian sees a big temptation and tries, maybe in pride or maybe for some other reason, I think I can take it, and tries to jump over the dead tree and falls flat on their face. They fall into grievous sin. Christians can fall into great sin. What do we need to do? We need to rush to the side of our brother or sister and we need to pick them up. And we need to assure them that there is forgiveness with God by way of repentance. Because Jesus Christ is our substitute. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. Because Jesus was accursed for us. There's forgiveness. Now, when someone sins against us, our natural inclination is to feel like I just got the 39 lashes, so I want you to feel the 40. That's our natural inclination. I feel wronged and hurt. I want you to feel at least exactly the same level of wrong and hurt that I have felt by your sin. And that's not the proper response at all. That's not the gospel response. It's not the Christian response. It's not the faithful response. It's not how God deals with you according to your sins. You deserve the 40 plus that, you see. One sin, and it doesn't even have to be a grievous one. One sin, you deserve the full wrath of God against that sin, which is an eternity of wrath. And because of Jesus Christ, God doesn't show that to you. He shows you mercy. He saves you. And we need to discipline our children this way too, with room for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for being restored and the relationship maintained. You can spank your kid until your hand hurts, but is that what they need? It depends on the offense, right? It depends on what they've done. Maybe one spank does it. Maybe they need two. Maybe they don't need a spank at all. They need a different kind of punishment, a different form of discipline for them to learn the lesson, a different kind of restraint on their evil. But why do you do it? Why do you spank a young toddler's hand when they're reaching for something hot or an outlet in the wall? Because the spank on the hand is going to hurt, but it's going to hurt a lot less than what they're about to do. But there's always room for mercy. There's always room for reconciliation. But that's not what Jesus received. He doesn't get the scourges from the Jews. Now, the Jews had this wonderful legalistic way of handling Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. Just like they had wonderful legalistic ways of handling other things. If we can't give more than 40, we'll give 39. That was their way. And so Paul records in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Jesus gets scourged, however, by the Romans, who didn't have a rule for moderation. They didn't even follow the legalistic restrictions of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. They had two main purposes in using the scourge or the whip. The one was to be the punishment itself. Prisoners under Rome would be scourged to death. Other times they used it as preparation for a greater punishment, which is what Jesus receives here. Now, the cross was an accursed death by God. It was also excruciatingly painful, immeasurably cruel. You can't think of a worse way, and certainly there wasn't one at that time, to put a criminal to death than the cross. But it was slow. You're going to get a real good look at the depravity of human nature. Here it is. We want to put our criminals to death. This is the Roman way. We want to put our criminals to death in the most painful kind of way, to make a statement every time that we do it. But we don't want it to take too long because we want justice quickly too. So when they scourged Jesus like they did with all the others that they scourged, in those leather wraps, those leather tails of the whip, they would embed pieces of bone and rock. When Jesus was whipped, his flesh was torn off his back. And sometimes they would do this to the bone. He's half dead before he gets to the cross. You got to understand that. He's bleeding out already, and they haven't even begun to crucify him yet. They've only let him out. Then they're going to hoist the bar across his neck and shoulders for him to carry to the hill. And then they're going to lift him up and crucify him. But he's bleeding and he's in excruciating pain already, even now. Now imagine this. Jesus, knowing who he is, knowing what the Word of God says, knowing what he has to fulfill, he can't give in yet. He doesn't even get the release of death at this very point. He has to go further. And he wanted to go further. He was willing to go further. It was his desire to go further. He had cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And the angels came to minister to Christ, not to tell him it's going to be all right. They came to him and they told him it's the will of the Father for you to drink the cup of wrath to the very bottom. And that's when Jesus sweats out blood in his anguish, because he knows what's going to be required. The innocent punished in place of the guilty, the glorious one ashamed in place of the shameful, the sinless scourged in place of sinners, God himself humiliated, the merciful one denied mercy so he might give mercy. Should this not lead us to repent of our sins with tears, with grief in our hearts, with anguish in our souls? To repent of our sins without any excuses or any half-confessions, but to be absolutely and abundantly clear what our sins deserve, and that we would be eager to pick up our brothers and sisters who have stumbled over the fallen trees and slammed into the parked cars, and pray that someone would pick us up when we do the same. Maybe in our self-righteousness, maybe in our pride, maybe in those feelings that we're invincible and we're not. And ultimately, let us rejoice in this good news: Jesus Christ has made atonement for your sins with his precious blood. He was forsaken that you would never be forsaken. He was humiliated so you could be glorified. He was put to death so that you could live. And we conclude this morning with these familiar verses in Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we